The title of today's sermon is God Grants Repentance. God turns a person's heart in the way He wants them to go. God is very actively involved. When we were called by God, we did not decide on our own to repent. God granted us that repentance. Gentile or Israelite, God calls and God grants repentance to whom He will. Not everyone has repentance. The title comes from here in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. They glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." But it is God who grants or allows or gives or bestows repentance. But it is from God. When a person's first being called, he might suppose that he's made up his own mind to repent and to follow God's way. I know when I was called by God into the church, I thought I had decided to be, quote unquote, good and righteous. And then as we come to understand, no, it was a direct intervention of God that brings us to repentance. Scripture reveals that repentance is always, every single time, initiated by God as He turns a person's heart around. We can't do that on our own. One would think that we would be aware. We would know when we were sinning, when we were off the mark. But oftentimes, we are completely blind to our faults and our transgressions. And that's what we're going to be talking about in today's message. When we are blind to our transgressions, when we miss the mark and we're not aware of it. If God didn't make it apparent to us, we'd never realize that we were coming short and missing the mark. In Psalm 19 and verse 12, we see where David is petitioning God and he says, "Who can understand his errors?" In other words, I'm blind to the fact that I am sinning. "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not righteous. You've got to be involved, O Heavenly Father. Turn over to Proverbs 21. So, brethren, indeed it is by divine providence that even a king, like King David, a king's heart must be transposed and redirected towards God and by God. In Proverbs 21 and verse 1, we see, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever He will." So God can take a king's heart and direct it in the direction He wants it to go. "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes." We think, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. But the Lord ponders the heart. God knows what's really going on in here. In the New Testament, Paul put it this way. Just put this one in your notes. Romans 2 and verse 4. It's another one of the scriptures that we take the title of today's sermon from. "Do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So God grants repentance, leads us to repentance, allows repentance, or bestows His repentance on us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When we are called by God, we repent. God grants repentance. But here's the reality of it. Because we are in sinful flesh, we continue to have proclivities to revert to the habitual patterns of our past lives. Since God's way is higher than what we've ever known and experienced, we have to overwrite in our minds, as it were, our past reality, the kind of life we used to live, with God's more perfect way. We become a new person. Or as it's put so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or better yet, "he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." That's God's intervention in our life. That's what changes us. After conversion, we must continue to repent. Because it's entirely possible to fall back on our erroneous ways. And let me just give you some examples. You've run into this through the course of your life, and so have I. Let's say that a person grows up in a family of alcoholics. He develops a certain reality. You think that's the way things are. You grow up in an alcoholic household. But from God's point of view, that's not reality at all. We have to be that new creation. Another example, a person who grows up in an abusive or dysfunctional family also develops a severely distorted sense of reality that needs to be changed. And it's the same way with many other vices. It's the same way with deceitfulness, anger, gambling, stealing, lying, conniving, and any number of vices. It's because of the familiar and routine patterns. We would call them habits, family practices. Aberrant behavior can easily lapse into the comfortable areas where we see no need for repentance. We don't see a need for repentance because in our mind we think this is reality. This is the way things are. Abusiveness or alcoholism or the lying and the cheating and the conniving that goes on. It's the way it always was. And we find, I hate to use the word comfortable, but a comfortable niche that we don't always realize, I need to repent of this and move towards God. When that happens to us, how can we possibly change who and what we are? That is our reality. We literally lose the ability to even want to repent. So we need to ask God to show us and help us get rid of our old tendencies and ways in our lives. We know absolutely Jesus Christ, He would not lie. He would not be angry or cruel to someone else. But we, when we've seen that all of our lives, and that's the way the world around us is, we tend to excuse it. We can say things like, well, they deserved it, or everybody's doing it. When we are told to grow up into Christ, that means that His perfect life is a standard that we strive for in our own lives. We have to actively work towards that. Only God can provide the impetus and the motivation required to bring us to repentance. We would never make that change on our own. There's an example in the life of David. As a young shepherd boy, he knew God. He loved God. He loved the law of God. He fearlessly slew Goliath while proclaiming, "The Lord will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." He had no doubt. He had faith that God would deliver him. He was, as we would say, very much in tune with God, a follower of God, looked to God, looked to God's law, loved God's law. David loved God and God's law with a delight. And yet, make no mistake about it, brethren, David was a man subject to like passions as we are. Hunger, pride, lust, power, vanity. It was all there. He was just as human, he was just as carnal as we are. How was David finally and completely converted and changed? That's the story of today's sermon. Because we have to understand the part that God's granting repentance to David played in his life. It'll play the same part in our life. God is the master engineer. He's the author of our salvation. We know from the scriptures, and we'll see a little bit of it today, that God has big plans for King David. But David could not be used by God in a carnal state that was natural to him, and that he could so easily revert back to. David was a sinner, just like us. We are all sinners, even after baptism and conversion. We continue to be weak in the flesh, sold under sin. We are made of carnal flesh. So let's ask the question, how was David changed to become a man after God's own heart, which he was? And brethren, the answer to that is that God grants repentance. We're going to look at the lessons that we can learn from the life of not only King David, but Uriah the Hittite and the part he played in bringing King David to repentance. Let's look at how God used Uriah, one of King David's 37 valiant mighty men, to help bring David to repentance and ultimately to salvation. Now, none of these things were by accident. They were all by God's design. Sometimes we think time and chance is just happening all over the place. Time and chance does not happen to God's people. Our lives are being directed. All things are working together for the good for those that God's working with. God's children are very special. We're not just haphazardly going through life being tossed and turned by every happenstance that comes along. Even though individuals had free moral agency, they do what comes naturally. But when led by God's Holy Spirit, we respond to God. Here's the point that I want to drive home. In the same way that God used Uriah and worked with David, God is also working in our lives today in order to bring us first to repentance and then to salvation. Even though we might not see God's hand in a situation, and we might foolishly say to ourselves that we're not receiving the blessings of God, God is working in us. We think that God sometimes is not hearing or knowing what's going on. Brethren, God's very much a part of everything that goes on in the lives of His children. Uriah was a member of David's special forces team, made up of skillful men. They were strong in body and they were sturdy in character. They were very loyal. They were totally loyal. The mighty men were brave, honor guards, bodyguards. They protected David with their very lives. They were ready to die for him. They were the Green Berets of the day. They were the SWAT team of the day. They were highly respected for their skill and their strength and their courage. Now, I mentioned that Uriah was a Hittite. The Hittites were not foreigners. It sounds like they were foreigners. They were not Israelites, but they also were not foreigners. They were indigenous to the land of Israel when the tribes of Israel arrived after the Exodus in about 1400 B.C. They were like the American Indians when Columbus came to America. This was their land. The Hittites were from the land of Palestine. When the Israelites arrived, they were already there. Uriah had a tremendous respect for his nation and the king that God had given him. And Uriah fell in love and married the girl of his dreams, the very beautiful daughter of Eliam, also one of the mighty men of David. Bathsheba and Uriah made their home in downtown Jerusalem, in fact, right next door to King David's home. And Uriah and Bathsheba, like most young people, they had hopes and dreams. Uriah was a good man. He was dedicated to his young wife and to his king and to his country. He was just an all-around good citizen. When seemingly everything was going so well for him, the life of Uriah was about to take a tragic turn. While Uriah was out of town on military duty, his wife and his king betrayed both his faithfulness and his loyalty. David, he stayed in Jerusalem. It seems to me he should have been out at the head of his troops. But this was not a high point in David's life. He was in a spiritual slump. Probably wasn't saying his prayers. He wasn't close to God. David was letting down. And as a result of that letdown, David was not attending to his kingly business as he should, but he was just letting everything go, just haphazardly letting it happen. He was bored with everything. He had taken his eye off of God and the great workings of God's eternal plan. As a young shepherd, David had been shown so much by God. We know that he was a prophet of God. Even before this all happened, he was God's prophet. But he had put all of that on the back burner somehow. This was a real slump in David's life. He had forgotten about God. He had forgotten about his early repentance. He had forgotten about God in his life. But, as we're going to see, God would use David's weakness at this vulnerable time in his life to bring him again to repentance, and a more complete and perfect repentance. It was a beautiful spring day, much like today. It was early evening, and David had a nice afternoon nap. We read in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 2, "And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed, and he walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." So David's house must have been pretty close to be able to tell that she was beautiful to look upon. Verse 3, "And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers, and he took her." I think he sent an invitation to her, like, you know, "Would you like to come to supper," something like that. "And she came unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. That phrase, purified from her uncleanness, means that this was a time when she was very likely to become pregnant. Unaware of the illicit affair between David and Bathsheba, Uriah remained loyal to his king and his country. Verse 5, and the woman, that's Bathsheba, conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm expecting, I am with child, I am pregnant. At this point, Bathsheba has broken her marriage covenant with Uriah. He is no longer the one that she turns to first. It's a horrible situation. It's a breach, a terrible breach. Bathsheba confides to David. She says, we've got a big problem here. What are you going to do about it to protect my reputation and protect your own reputation? Verse 6. And David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was coming to him, David asked him how Joab was doing out there on the battlefront, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. Brethren, let's understand, David did not care one iota at this point how the war prospered. But David was hatching a plot to get out of his predicament, and the predicament that he had gotten Bathsheba into. Verse 8, David said to Uriah, this is when Uriah has come to King David's home, the castle, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. This phrase, wash your feet, that's a euphemism for go to your wife, spend the night with your wife, go to your home, have a big meal. And so David sent this basket of food so they could have a real nice evening and a time and have a relationship at home. But Uriah was not that kind of man. Not that there would have been anything wrong with going home to his wife, but there were many other concerns on Uriah's mind at this particular time. Verse 9, notice what Uriah did. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he didn't go down to his house. So David's plan wasn't going according to his conniving plan. In fact, Uriah never even left the palace. David simply assumed that Uriah would go to Bathsheba, and then they'd be in the clear. And Uriah would never be the wiser about what was going on. The child would have just come maybe a little bit early or prematurely in Uriah's mind, and David would be in the clear, and Bathsheba would be in the clear, but it didn't work out that way. God made sure that it didn't work out that way. Verse 10, and when the household servants told David, saying, Uriah didn't go down to his house like you directed him yesterday, David called Uriah, and he said unto Uriah, came you not from a long journey? Hadn't you been gone for a while? Why then didn't you go down to your house? Like he was really interested in Uriah, you know, having some R&R, some rest and relaxation, being able to go home. And David says, you know, look, you've been gone for a while. Aren't you anxious to see your wife? Verse 11, Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are bivouacked in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house and to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as my soul lives, I will not do this thing. You see, Uriah was very bold. He was a man of character. The mighty men, of which Uriah was one of them, they had a strict code of honor that they never violated. They lived by it. It was among themselves. It was a matter of rigorous discipline that they abstained from their wives in the times of battle. Their mind was on winning the battle for Israel and for the king and for their commander in chief. So we see here that Uriah was very focused and he was determined. He was a man of character. David tried everything under the sun to make Uriah go home and spend the night with his wife, even making him drink way too much. Have another drink, have another drink, have another drink. But the character of Uriah was unshakable. He was unmovable. He would not yield and go to his wife. We come to a low point in David's life right here. David sunk to what was the lowest point of his life, in my estimation. And he conspired to kill Uriah. Now we would say, I'd never do that. I'd never stoop that low. But God is letting David make some terrible mistakes. David was weak. David was making his own mistakes. But God is going to grant him repentance. And David is thinking pridefully here. David had become so contemptible, so despicable, that he placed the instructions for Uriah's own murder in a note in Uriah's hand, probably sealed with the king's seal. Uriah wouldn't have opened it. He was that trustworthy, but he couldn't open it. So the instructions for his own murder were in his hand to be carried to Joab and to be carried out by Joab. Verse 14, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab. Joab's the commander-in-chief of the special forces. And he sent it by the hand of Uriah. That's dastardly. That is low. That's a low life. How callous can you be? Here's Uriah who would give his life for David, and David is taking his life and actually putting the murder warrant into the hand of Uriah. David was basically saying to Uriah, carry this back to Joab so that he can carry out my death sentence for you, so that he can kill you. This is so cruel. This is so ugly. This is so despicable, brethren. Verse 15. And here's what David wrote in that letter. Now, David probably thought when he's writing this letter, no one will ever see this letter except me as I write it, and Joab, as soon as he reads it, he'll burn it. And here we are 3,000 years later reading his mail. Here's what he wrote in the letter, saying, set you Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire you from him, that he may be smitten and die. Now, let's realize, Uriah is the kind of man that would have gladly volunteered for this kind of duty. But David had taken it upon himself to have Uriah put in a high risk and a very vulnerable and almost for positive lethal position. And if it hadn't happened then Joab would have put him in another position, and after two or three days, it would have come to an end. But it worked exactly the way David wanted. Joab followed David's orders, and Uriah the Hittite was killed. So Joab sent word back to David saying, look, I did this terrible thing that you commanded me to do. And David wrote back to Joab and said, don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. No problem. It could have happened to anybody. Now that's callous again. This is not the way we usually think of David, but David is at a low point in his life. He is in desperate need of repentance, isn't he? David says to Joab, that's the way war is. Some good people die. And what did David do? He just put it out of his mind. He totally put it out of his mind. He was able to say to himself, able to convince himself, look, you know, people die in war. That's just the way it is. He wasn't saying to himself, I committed adultery, I committed murder, I did this by my hand. He put it out of his mind. This is where we apply this lesson to ourselves. Do we come to a point in our lives, maybe we're not sinning by killing somebody like this or having adultery, but we have sin in our lives. Do we come to the point where we dismiss the sin in our lives? We just overlook it. We just say, that's the way it is. I've always been this way. God will understand, or whatever excuse we come up with. So David, he forgot about it, and he told Joab, you forget about it too. It was a tragic ending to a good man's life. But brethren, in God's great master plans, there is great purpose to Uriah's life. It wasn't wasted. It wasn't used up in vain. The purpose of Uriah's life was not over. It was not finished. God was using Uriah in a wonderful way, in a very special way. He was using Uriah to bring about the repentance of David. God had big, big plans for David, and David wasn't getting there. He wasn't living up to it. He hasn't passed the test. Verse 26, 2 Samuel 11 and verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah, that's Bathsheba, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, She mourned for her husband. That's an awkward mourning. Yes, she loved Uriah, as a young wife would, but her mourning was probably mixed with relief and then terrible and deep sadness and confusion. That's what sin does. This wasn't the kind of mourning that would naturally come to a young widow who lost her husband. She had violated their covenant. Bathsheba had a lot to mourn about, didn't she? She sure could not move in with David the next day, could she? Verse 27. And when the mourning period was past, I don't know how long that was, but, you know, when somebody dies, there's a mourning period, 3 months, 9 months, a year, something like that. David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So the child that was conceived out of wedlock and in adultery was born. There was no name given to the child. Sometimes God leaves names out of the scriptures. That child's going to come up in a resurrection, and his name's not going to be besmirched by this incident. Uriah is among the select few biblical personalities who are a type of Christ. Uriah is not going to come up until after the millennium in the great white throne judgment. But when Uriah comes back to life, it is the same time that he will learn that he was betrayed by everyone that was close to him. Can you imagine when Uriah wakes up in his resurrection and his faculties return to him and the news comes to him and everything, and then he puts the pieces together and he figures out what was going on, and he has this text. He'll have the scriptures in front of him. He'll know exactly what took place. What did take place? He was betrayed by his wife. He was betrayed by his king. He was betrayed by his commander. And he was totally loyal. He was willing to give his life. And they took it, wasted it, and used it that way, that dastardly way. That's when Uriah knew that his marriage covenant was broken, violated, and that his wife married the adulterous King David. Heavy stuff going on in Uriah's mind in the resurrection. That's yet future. We'll be there. We'll see this. We'll know about it. We'll be watching. That's when Uriah is going to find out that he was murdered. Uriah was sacrificed for the sins of others. Jesus Christ was sacrificed for the sins of others. That makes him a type of Christ. I turn over to 2 Samuel 12 now, verse 1. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1. And the Lord sent the prophet Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and he said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. Okay, there's a great deal that needs to be said right here, brethren. It's not like Nathan knocked on the door and David said, come in. And the first thing out of Nathan's mouth is, there were two men in the city, one rich and one poor. That's not what's happening here. Keep in mind, brethren, that as king, David was the supreme high court. In this case, he's the appellate court chief justice. And the prophet Nathan is bringing a lower case for David to rule on. That's what David thinks is happening. The prophet Nathan was able to go to David in his high position and say, O king, there's a situation in the land. What do we do about it? And David would give his judgment. Thus says the law of God. Thus is my ruling, and that would become the law of the land, whatever King David said. This is a very official, legal meeting that's taking place between King David and the prophet Nathan. David is hearing a case brought before him for a final judgment in the matter. That's what's happening. Verse 2, Nathan continues, and the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, cattle on a thousand hills kind of a man. But the poor man had nothing. You could just see Nathan telling King David, this is a terrible situation. Here's this rich guy. He's got everything he wants. It's all at his fingertips. And there's a poor man that has nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. and it grew up together with him. It grew up together with his children. It was a household pet. It did eat of his own food, and it drank out of his own cup. You just, you know, give the little lamb a drink out of your cup there at the table. It lay in his bosom. It was unto him as a daughter. So Nathan is playing this story up really, really good. And you can imagine David just getting angry, hearing about this righteous indignation. How dare that go on in Israel? We don't do things like that in Israel. We're better people than that. This was a very precious little lamb belonging to a poor family. They had a name for the lamb and a special place for it to sleep. It was a part of the family, verse 4. Nathan continues, and there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he wouldn't take one of his own cows or one of his own sheep. He spared to take of his own flock and his own herd to dress and to cook and to prepare for the wayfaring man that was coming to him. But he took the poor man's lamb. He killed it, and he dressed it for the man that was coming to him. You could see David is boiling mad at this point. He's already jumping to the conclusion. He knows what the final verdict's going to be. He's probably thinking, Nathan, you should know the answer to this one yourself. God is using Nathan every bit as much as he used Uriah. He's going to bring David to repentance. He's going to grant David repentance. David doesn't know it yet. David is still off the mark terribly. In a case like this, usually if you had a visitor, you kill the fatted calf. You put on a feast. But the rich man didn't take of any of his animals, even though he had hundreds of them to choose from. The rich man took the poor man's lamb, and he killed it, and he dressed it for the man that had come to his house. This was the lamb that was such a personal pet to the poor family. When David heard that, he was completely furious. Verse 5. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said unto Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. You realize what just happened? David was pronouncing a death sentence on himself. He doesn't know it yet. It hasn't come to him yet. This is a bona fide, good faith, legal court of law. He just pronounced his own death sentence. Verse 6. And before he dies, he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So David hearkens back. David knew the law of God. He knew what the law required. The guilty party had to give the poor man four sheep back according to the law. The guilty party was required to give the poor man four sheep back because he did this thing. Now, to me, the utterly amazing thing here is that David, obviously a very intelligent man, has not yet put two and two together at this point. He's blinded. And that's what we should learn from, brethren. Even though we've been baptized, even though we've been converted, because of the patterns of our lives, the things that we've gone through, the way we are, we can fall into sin. Maybe not this grievous, but sin nonetheless, and come far short of the glory of God, and not be able to see our shortcoming. And we can be sinful over and over and over, and it's right before our face. And like my wife said, everybody else can see it, but, you know, the guilty party can't see it. How many times have you seen that, where somebody is missing the mark like that? And it seems like a lot of people are just raising their eyebrows and saying, doesn't this person realize that's ungodly conduct? How can David be so blinded? How does he rationalize? How does he justify his actions? And yet, we see that taking place. God wrote this down, not for just King David. David's gone through his trial, and he's repentant. We know the story. David's going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. It's written for us, on whom the ends of the world have come, so that we can apply these lessons in our lives. But at this point in his life, how was it that David could not apply real spiritual principles unto himself? He knew them. He knew the law of God. He had written these things out. He had written Psalms. He's living in a vacuum. Has he not even questioned his own actions? Did he not say his prayers at the end of the day and say, I really blew it today, Lord? He somehow that wasn't there. How could he commit adultery and how could he kill and not have it eating at him, tearing him apart? Was his conscience seared? He just seems to be totally oblivious to the concept that he's living in sin. Brethren, could that be you or me? Oh, we say, that never happened to me. I'm more alert. I'm more wide awake than that. Brethren, these things are written down for us so that you and I can judge our conscience and judge every action, whether acts of omission, whether acts of just outright neglect, or being mean, or lying, or conniving, or stealing, or whatever we're doing, or dealing with others. Those who live in either open sin or hidden sin sometimes seem to believe it has little or no effect on their relationship with God. I'd like you to turn over to 1 John. Keep your marker there in Samuel. But turn over to 1 John chapter 1. Why is it that people living in sin can tell themselves that it has little or no effect on their relationship with God? But brethren, despising God's commandment means despising God himself. And we can't have fellowship with God and despise him at the same time. It can't be. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and we all want to say, I have fellowship with God, and at the same time we're walking in darkness, that means that we have sin in our lives, either open sin, hidden sin, but we have sin in our lives. If we have a sin in our lives, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, we don't have fellowship with God, even though we say we have fellowship with him. If we're walking in darkness, sinning, coming short of the glory of God, we lie and do not practice the truth. So somehow, in King David's life, he bore an inclination to, let's say, lust that remained unaddressed. I don't know how widespread it was. I don't know how deep it was. It was very definitely there. He fell into it, but it had never been addressed. He had never fully repented of this lust that he had. He had not dealt with it. And he excused it to his detriment, causing him to ultimately, as we see here, totally become oblivious to the sins in his life. Horrible sins, adultery and murder. It rendered King David useless to God. God can't use somebody like that in his kingdom. There aren't going to be any adulterers in the kingdom. There aren't going to be any liars in the kingdom. There aren't going to be, there's a long list of them, who's not going to be in the kingdom. So let's ask ourselves, do we judge ourselves fully with the law of God? Okay, now, we see where the prophet Nathan, he drops the hammer on David. He says, oh, by the way, David, I did not mention who the rich man was. It's you, David. You're the rich man who took the poor man's lamb. You could have had anything, and you took this little you. Verse 7, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. Here's what God is saying to David. I made you the king. I picked you. You were a shepherd boy. You had no title to the throne. I made you the king of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. And I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. Remember, Saul was trying to kill him. God told David that he, God, is the one who prospered David, who empowered David, who enthroned David. He gave David everything. He protected him. I advanced you. I anointed you to this position. Verse 8. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given you such and such things. In other words, God is saying, David, anything. I made you the greatest guy in the country. You're king over everything. You have everything. The national treasury is yours. If that wasn't enough, I'd have given you anything that you needed. And what did you do? Took something that wasn't yours. David took it, and he became an adulterer and a murderer. Can you imagine how that moment was in David's life when he realized that? Verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what was evil in his sight? So like I was saying just a moment ago, when you despise God, you can't have a relationship with God. So Nathan is saying, you despised the word of the Lord. You've smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have slain him with the sword of the Amorites. That was like double dirty. You know, he didn't get killed here in Israel. He got killed by the dirty foreigners. The unclean people is what Nathan is saying. If David has not understood that he is the man and what he has done, at this point, Nathan is spelling it out right here in this legal court of law. And this is a very legal court. So we see some of the repercussions of sin. Verse 10. Now, therefore, that Nathan is saying, okay, here's what's going to happen. Thus says the Lord. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart out of your house. You're going to have wars and fights for the rest of your life, David. Because you have despised me, Nathan speaking for God, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. This is a very important verse, brethren, right here, when we understand what God's saying. Sin, whether it's a little sin or a big sin, whether it's murder or adultery, is despising God. When we sin, we bring despite toward God. When David did this, he despised God. He despised God's law. He despised his way. He despised the plan of God. God couldn't use a man like that. He's useless. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you. Out of your own house, you won't even have any peace in your own household. I will take your wives before your eyes, and I'll give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, right out in the open. If we were to go on and study the rest of David's life, we would see exactly that happened. David's wives were taken by other men. God is giving David just retribution. Verse 12. Here's what God says. David, you did it secretly. You snuck off with Bathsheba. Secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And here we are 3,000 years later and we can still see it. Everybody's seeing it. Everybody knows about it. David thought he could keep the lid on it. God told David that everybody would see King David shamed in the same way that David shamed Uriah. Again, Uriah was used by God to help bring David to repentance. Not that Uriah knew that he was being used mightily by God, but God did use him. Here's a truism. When we belong to God, God can use us as he wishes. I've used this analogy many times. You have a dollar, you can spend a dollar where you want. It's your dollar. When we belong to God, he can spend us where he wants. We see God spending Uriah for a much greater purpose. Verse 13. So David says to Nathan, and here's where it starts. Here's where the repentance starts. I think it probably hit him like a ton of bricks. But it's going to hit him heavier and heavier as time goes back. I have sinned against the Lord. I think that David right here instantly knows this intellectually. I don't know that it has dawned on him emotionally and spiritually to the full yet. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. See, David had called the death penalty and placed the death penalty on himself. So Nathan, right here, speaking for God, reverses it. How could Nathan know that God paid the death penalty for David? The answer is the same way we know that Jesus Christ has paid the death penalty for us. In his mercy and compassion, God chastised and humbled David so that he could become a man after God's own heart. You can see here, Jesus paid the death penalty in David's stead. David had applied the death penalty to himself, and when he did, he was sure to die. And that's when Christ comes in and pays our death penalty, when we're sure to die. We sin, sin brings death. So God said through the prophet Nathan, your sin has been put away. You shall not die. And so David lived a long life, and he learned many lessons, and he became useful to God. We can see this great plan, this great work that God is doing in Israel. God shapes these things in spite of the foibles of men. Men are weak. Men are sinners. We can draw some hope and some understanding from this lesson that we see David going through here, because this is for us to understand, brethren. It is God who's working out things here below in ways that we can't fathom, in ways that we cannot yet see, and yet in ways that we do not understand. But we will. We'll understand. That's why when things are going bad in our lives, brethren, we should get down on our knees and say, Father, I know that you're working things out through Jesus Christ, and all things are going to work together for the good, as it says in Romans 8:28. Everything's going to work out for the good. Doesn't seem good, and it hurts a lot right now, and I'm just full of consternation, can't tell what's happening. But we're his children, the children of God. He's not going to let anything happen to us. We will be protected. Things will work out. Like Jesus Christ, Uriah was betrayed by those closest to him. Like an innocent lamb, he was led to the slaughter. Like Jesus Christ, Uriah was obedient unto death. He was cut off in the prime of his life. There's so many parallels between the life of Christ and the life of Uriah. Thankfully, Uriah never felt the pain of betrayal during his lifetime. We could say Uriah, to this day, does not know what hit him. He will know. What will Uriah think when he regains life in the resurrection? The most terrible pain that Uriah is going to feel is the pain of betrayal. Betrayal is the worst pain that there is. He's going to feel the pain of betrayal of his wife and of his king, whom he loved both of them dearly. He's going to think, I thought we were happy together. I thought things were going good. I thought we had a future. I thought that you loved me. I thought that we were going to raise a family together. And you went and did this. Did I come short? Where did I go wrong? He didn't. Wasn't Uriah's fault. Think about this, brethren. Uriah is going to be resurrected back to life and immediately crushed with the knowledge of something that took place so many thousands of years before, 4,000 years before. It's going to be a horrible pain. He's going to sob. He's going to cry bitterly. Perhaps he'll even reason for a moment or two that God has let him down, that God has betrayed him. We do that sometimes. But do not worry, brethren. God is merciful, God is loving, and God's Spirit will be working very much to the full. You and I, God willing, will be there to encourage, to lift, to explain, and to show him these things. I don't think a lot of people have thought these things out. Maybe we'll be the ones, maybe one of you will be the ones to be there and put an arm on his shoulder and you know, hang in there, buddy. It's going to work out here really quickly. Luke verse 12. Even King David, who Uriah will certainly not be looking forward to seeing, is going to be there. Can we imagine Uriah's consternation and his anger and his hurt and his rage? He's going to be beside himself. Everything that Uriah held sacred was defiled. You ever think of that? Brethren, there are more trials to come in the last great day, great white throne judgment. It's not going to all be peaches and cream. Even though this earth at that time will have been turned into a veritable paradise, like the Garden of Eden when Uriah comes back to life. Uriah's greatest trial is yet to come. His dilemma will just be starting as he learns the history that's transpired during the 4,000 years that he's been dead. Uriah is going to find out every single stark detail, every sordid note. Luke 12 and verse 2. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. God sweeps with a new broom. It's going to all come out in the open. Uriah is going to know exactly what took place. In his mind's eye, Uriah will see Bathsheba out there bathing on the roof, and King David up above in the palace watching her bathe. Will Uriah want to kill Bathsheba for her adultery and her unfaithfulness? He's going to be going through an all-encompassing pain, that pain of betrayal. So we see that for Uriah, the worst hurt, the worst pain is yet ahead of him. It's ahead of us in the resurrection. David took not only the wife of Uriah, but he ruled as a great king for many years while Uriah was dead in the grave, while he was decomposing in the earth. There's something not right about that. Where's the justice in that? Uriah might wonder, why didn't God just strike David dead for that terrible crime? It's not right. Brethren, let's understand the greater overall plan of God. God wanted David alive. Satan was involved here. If Satan could have destroyed David, Satan could have prevented the Messiah from coming, because the Messiah came from the lineage of King David. The scriptures are very clear about that. Paul refers to Jesus as the root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. He says that in Romans 15, verse 12. In Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel writes, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd." So we know that this story has a good ending. And David's going to rule through the entire time of the millennium. But there's something wrong with this picture in our carnal mind's eye, because it's so hard for us to see the great overarching plan of God being worked out here. How is it going to be rectified in Uriah's mind? How's there going to be equity? How's there going to be peace? How's there going to be justice? How's there going to be righteousness and so forth? Now, we've seen the story. Uriah dealt prominently in David's being brought to repentance and ultimately to salvation. Do you realize this? David would have been lost had it not been for God using Uriah to bring David to the point of total submission, humiliation, and finally repentance and ultimately salvation. Ezekiel 34 and verse 24. "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant, David, a prince among them." I, the Lord, have spoken it. So we know that's a sure thing. David is called a prince. Why is David called King David? I've been calling him King David. Why is he called a prince here at the millennium? That's because Jesus Christ is going to be King of Kings at that time. Only with the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, in power and knowledge and wisdom and understanding, will Uriah be able to understand his great contribution, what he added to David and to the plan of God. Then it'll finally start to make sense to Uriah. God's going to bring him around. God's going to make sure that nothing happens to him. And while Uriah slept in the grave throughout just the millennium to come, Uriah's been dead for 3,000 years. He's going to be dead for another 1,000 years. While he was sleeping during the millennium, King David will have reigned over the 12 tribes of Israel for 1,000 years. We know that's David's job in the millennium. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall dwell in the land that I've given unto Jacob, my servant. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Here's another one for your notes. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. They shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I shall raise up unto them. David has this very big and prominent position in the kingdom of God in the millennium. Uriah made it possible, but from our carnal way of thinking, he got the short end of the stick, didn't he? Here's David, who was so bad and so evil and so despicable, being raised so high with so many blessings and so much goodness, and Uriah for 4,000 years did. Do you see the inequity in that? Do you see the injustice in that? It seems like it right now. But God's plan is not finished. Uriah missed out on so much. He misses out on the first resurrection. He's not even a part of the first resurrection. While Uriah was suffering the shame of corruption in the grave, Bathsheba, his wife, was in the lineage of Jesus Christ. She's the great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. Her blood flows in Jesus Christ the Messiah. Where's the equity for Uriah? In the New Testament, Matthew makes it clear that Jesus Christ came from the union of King David and Bathsheba. Put it in your notes. Matthew 1 and verse 6. David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Here's another one. Matthew 22 and verse 42. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? He's the son of David. So all the disciples knew that Jesus Christ was of the house of David. Where's the fairness of that? King David's going to be resurrected immortal, made king over the 12 apostles at the return of Christ, while Uriah was robbed of his life, his wife, his family, his fortune, his future, everything. Where's the justice for Uriah? Where's the righteousness in the system? How can this terrible situation be rectified? We know from the scriptures everything's done in righteousness. We need to close the ellipsis. We need to put the pieces together. Unfaithful David and unfaithful Bathsheba had tens of thousands of offspring, while faithful Uriah remains childless. There's something out of balance here. King David, as a glorified spiritual son of God, will be in the first resurrection, enjoy. We're told he's going to enjoy 1,000 Passover meals with Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ said, I will not eat any more of this Passover meal until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. How will Uriah find it in himself to forgive David? Forgiveness is impossible under these circumstances, because forgiveness is not a human trait. Forgiveness is not a human attribute. It will only be with the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit that Uriah will be able to understand his great contribution to the plan of God. He'll understand how useful to God he was in a superb way. Uriah will come to see, and very quickly, that God had dealt very stringently, harshly, seriously with David. David paid a big price. David's life did not come to a happy ending. His last days were not all peaches and cream. David was humbled. He suffered much. Injustice was served. Jesus Christ will show Uriah the penalties that came upon David for sin. With God's help, Uriah will see and be fully convinced of David's wholehearted, full, and complete repentance. Uriah will wholeheartedly be granted forgiveness so that he might be able to forgive David. Uriah was the instrument of David's fall, that God might redeem David, might save David. That's a big thing, and Uriah will come to understand that. As a result, David's heart, David's life were turned around. And he became exceptionally repentant. We're going to go to Psalm 51 in closing in a few minutes. David became remorseful. He became useful to God. God, in his infinite wisdom, allowed Uriah to be used up for David's sake. But in God's perfect mercy, infinite mercy, Uriah has not been used up forever. Uriah will be restored. He will be resurrected. He will be saved. Through God's miraculous intervention, Uriah will be able to see God's spiritual plan from a magnanimous perspective, over and above everything else. And then he'll be completely able to forgive all the offenses against him, from his king, his wife, his captain, and so forth. Uriah's reward is going to be exceptionally great because he was used to bring about King David's repentance and ultimately David's salvation. Brethren, I look forward to the day, and it's going to come, when Uriah hugs King David. And we'll see these two men coming together in godly reconciliation, and tears in their eyes, and perfect love and forgiveness. That's going to be a glorious day, brethren. Think of what will transpire when these two men come together. You know what should have been in King David's heart from the beginning was always in Uriah's heart. Uriah had a good heart. He was a courageous man. That word courageous has the word heart in it. Do a study on the word courageous sometime. Then, the thankfulness towards Uriah that will be in David's heart because of God's salvation will clearly be seen by Uriah. Uriah will realize the part that he played. Uriah is going to be fully redeemed, and the rewards that God will pour out on Uriah are unfathomable. Uriah will have his children, he'll have his glory, he'll have his total spiritual fulfillment, lacking none. And best of all, Uriah will see how he was used mightily by God to play a pivotal role as God granted David his ultimate repentance. If it hadn't been for Uriah, King David would not have been saved. Before his repentance, David was useless to God. Uriah's life changed all of that. In his mercy, God needed to chastise and humble David so that David could become a man after God's own heart when he wasn't. Let's realize that without our knowing it, God is providing the Urias for us. God's bringing people and situations and circumstances into our life to grant us repentance. Brethren, we need to make good use of that. We need to make sure that we take advantage of that. Brethren, when we sin, and we know that we sin, we should be reminded of our lack of faith and our need for repentance. In his mercy, God needed to chastise and humble David so that David could become like God. Let's realize that without our even knowing it, God is involved in our lives in the same way. God is making it possible for us to repent. God is going to use us mightily as well. So when we have headaches and sickness and betrayal and heartbreak and pain and all kind of problems, let's understand God's hand is directing our lives for the good. That takes faith, but God is there. 1 Peter chapter 4, brethren. This is such a fantastic thing that Uriah made possible for the Messiah to come. We cannot imagine the rewards and the gifts that God is going to pour out on Uriah. Uriah's reward will be exceptionally great and exceed anything we can possibly imagine because he was used to bring about King David's repentance and ultimately David's salvation. 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. But rejoice, we're told by Peter, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, when things are going bad, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. our joy is going to be exceeding. We know that Uriah's joy is going to be exceeding as well. That's exactly what Uriah did. He took part in Christ's suffering. Uriah will have that exceeding joy. Let's ask God to help us understand how Jesus is working out his vast plan in ways that we can't fathom as yet, so that we might have the faith to believe in his intervention. Turn over to Psalm 51 in closing, brethren. David searched his soul thoroughly after Nathan left. You know that he fasted and he wept and he beseeched God and he begged for forgiveness. He repented resolutely, and it was achieved by God using Uriah. David finally realized that he was a murderer and that he was an adulterer and that he was not pleasing in God's sight. He came to this extraordinary repentance that we have recorded for us. Psalm 51, we begin in verse 1. O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sins. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Yes, David knew that he had the blood of Uriah on his head, even the blood of that little baby on his head. David and Bathsheba did not live happily ever after, but David never committed those horrible sins again. Let's ask God to help us understand that he is also working out his vast plan of salvation in us in ways that we cannot yet fathom. He continues to grant us repentance.